Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to have you along with us today. I am John, the pastor here at Rosalie Church. It's great to meet you. And make sure you do jump downstairs, check out the new floor, and check out the food and drinks that are down there for morning tea. We have been, and we are very close now to the end of our Revelation series. We've been doing this for the better part of this year. It's been a long journey, but I think it's been quite a captivating journey through this book. So if you're new or you're visiting with us today, I'm sorry because there's so much ground we've already covered, but that's okay. There's plenty in this passage for us to think about and wrestle with. It's a notorious passage in many ways. It deals with one of the more controversial parts, I guess, of how people view the book of Revelation. So that's where we're going today. Just one quick announcement before we get in. Can I have all church members just stay behind after the church service, if that's okay? So everyone can head downstairs, but just briefly, if you're a member of the church, can you just maybe come and sit down this side at the front or something? There's just a few things I need to share with you before we head off to morning tea. So all members down here at the front, that would be great. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in to the passage today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is rich, that it shapes and molds us, that it comes with the power of your spirit to make us more like your son. And we pray that's what it does for us today. Well, most of you will know that I like going to the cricket. Oftentimes when I go to the cricket, I go with my brother-in-law. Now, my brother-in-law has a unique talent when it comes to cricket watching. He is able to spot the slightest hint of some sort of bizarre action happening in the crowd anywhere within a 50,000 seat stadium. We can be watching a battle between batsman and bowler in the middle, and he somehow spots a battle between two drunks on the other side of the ground. We can be witnessing a record-breaking moment on the pitch, and he'll find a record-breaking beer snake up in the top tier. We can watch a fast bowler skittle the stumps and send the opposition captain on his way, and he will be able to see police sending an unruly patron on their way. The thing is, I just don't know how he sees it. Ben's laughing because he's been at the cricket with my brother-in-law as well. We can be just sitting there watching the cricket, enthralled with what's happening in the middle, and he'll just stand up and point, police. I'm like, where? He's seen them on the other side of the ground, and we're just like, what is going on? And somehow he can figure out what's happening, or somebody's getting kicked out, or there's a fight that's been... He just somehow has this sixth sense of knowing that it's happening. But the other thing you need to know about watching cricket with my brother-in-law is you'll be constantly asked the question, what just happened? We ask that question a lot. See, because his gaze is so intently fixed on the small and quirky happenings all around the ground, he often misses the real point of why you go to the cricket, which, believe it or not, is to actually watch the cricket, not the crowd. The passage we have before us today that I'm about to read to us raises the critical question for many people in the study of the book. Ever since I started telling people that we're looking at the book of Revelation, people have asked me, what are you going to do with the millennium? What are your position are you going to take on the millennium? And it's true that in the history of the church, this question of the 1,000 years that we will read about today has been a point of contention for many. And therefore, it's become a way that people interpret the entire book. You must choose what you think about the millennium and then read that back into everything else you find in this book. But I can't help but think that that's no better than the way my brother-in-law watches cricket. Focusing on one small thing so intently that you actually miss the big thing, the important thing, that's going on. In our study of Revelation, it's been my desire to simply work through the book, to expound each big image as we've come to it, and see what God is uncovering for us. Mainly because I don't want us to get caught up in the debates about the small things that we miss the big thing that God is revealing to us. So I'm going to read the passage to us this morning, and then we're going to jump in and do our best not to miss the big point God is making. So Revelation chapter 20, it's on page 1040 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Because of the notorious trickiness of this passage, I've wrestled with how best to approach today. I want to make sure that you understand where I'm coming from with regards to how I think we should understand this 1,000 years, this millennium. But I don't want to come across as if this is a lecture with heaps of confusing information and sort of technical detail, because there is a gripping truth in this passage that I think needs to be preached, that we need to have it proclaimed to us, and we need to hear it and be challenged by it. This passage is not just about us trying to get our heads around how the 1,000 years works. There is a big truth that we shouldn't miss that God wants to preach to us. So what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is to give you a quick justification for my view of the 1,000 years and then spend the rest of the time preaching the gripping truth that I think that view leaves us to consider. If you have a different view to me, that's okay. It's not the biggest deal in the Bible. There are plenty of different people with plenty of different views, and I'm happy for you to have them. I'm just going to give you a bit of a justification for why I think what I think about this 1,000 years, and then just preach the passage in view of that interpretation. So let's jump in. The overall vision that we've just read, verses 1 to 10, show a powerful vision of a kingdom being established by God in which Satan's power is hamstrung for 1,000 years. He is kept on a leash for 1,000 years. During this time, those who die as followers of Jesus, especially those who are killed because of their faith in Jesus, are elevated to his side where they reign with him. At the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and allowed to gather his followers to make war against God. But they are defeated and their leadership is judged and thrown into a lake of fire as just punishment for their rebellion. And then finally in verses 11 to 15, we see a great day of judgment after that 1,000-year reign where all people stand before the throne of God and are judged according to what side they took. Did they side with Jesus and have their name written in the book of life? Then to life they go. Or did they side with Satan and the beasts and the false prophet and miss out on having their names written in the book of life? Then they receive the same punishment as Satan and the beasts and the false prophet, the lake of fire. It's my conviction that when we look at this 1,000-year reign, that we are actually looking at a symbolic period of history that we are currently living in right now as we anticipate the final judgment day. Here's a few quick reasons why. Numbers in Revelation, as we have seen time and time again, are symbolic. Numbers such as 7 and 12 and 1,000 have been numbers that symbolize perfection or completion, a full period of time. So it makes sense that the 1,000 years here refers to a complete period of time, not a literal 1,000 years, but a symbolic period of time that we don't actually know how many years are involved in, but it represents the full amount of time under God's sovereign hand. Number two, if you try and view this passage as part of a linear history in the book of Revelation, as if chapter 20 happens historically after chapter 19, you'll get yourself into a bit of a pickle. For example, in this chapter, we have the dragon and the beast and the false prophet being judged and punished in the lake of fire. But last chapter, chapter 19, they were also punished and put into the lake of fire. So it makes more sense to see that these two chapters are part of the cycles that we've seen throughout the book already, where the same period of history is looked at from a number of different angles so we can get a robust picture of what is taking place. Number three, the idea of Jesus having great authority and victory over Satan is something that we know to be true right now. In Matthew 28:18, having been risen from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples and declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus' authority and victory is a present day reality for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 to 27 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, Jesus is currently reigning, with all things being subject under his feet. And one day his reign will be complete when he abolishes death altogether. And finally, the big picture of Revelation has been about providing deep encouragement. And this deep encouragement was first given to people who lived 2,000 years ago. This encouragement was to be more of a here and now experience rather than a hope in a distant future. All of this leaves me convinced that we are currently living in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Represented here by this symbolic 1,000 years, there is much to gain from feeling the weight of this truth. So as I work through this passage now, it's my hope that we will be struck by two glorious realities that should impact our lives today. So let's go. The very central idea in Christianity is the story of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his reign from heaven. And at the very central heart of this story of Jesus is his death and resurrection. When it comes to the death and resurrection of Jesus, there are some pretty powerful images and ideas that flow out of this event. In the moment, the very moment of his death, the curtain in the temple that separated sinful people from the presence of the Holy God was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, Jesus' death opened up a way for sinners like you and me to be reunited with God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul explains what the cross of Jesus achieved. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, the preacher declares, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Clearly, this central event of the death and resurrection of Jesus was the event through which he defeated sin and death and Satan, the event by which he crushed them under his feet, the event by which he received all authority in heaven and on earth and opened the floodgates of forgiveness for us. When Jesus ascended to his Father's right hand, he was established as the final authority in every sphere of life, and Satan was declared to be defeated. So here in Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks of Satan being bound, having his power hamstrung, being kept on a leash, we must see this as the application of Jesus' death and resurrection. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see this kind of victory enacted over the powers of evil. This means that the 1,000-year reign begins at the very moment that the evil forces are vanquished at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here is what we need to understand about this. This means that from the time Jesus vanquished Satan and the powers of evil at the cross, evil has been hamstrung in its capacity to deceive this world. Satan has been kept on a leash by Jesus. Yes, Satan is still real. And Satan is still at work in the world to blind people to the gospel. But his darkness is nothing compared to the light of the gospel. All around the world right now, the gospel is triumphing over darkness. And there's nothing that Satan can do about it. Did you know that? There is nothing. Far too often, we give him too much authority. We give him too much power. We say that he can do things that he simply can't. When the gospel takes root in somebody's life, when they are pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, he cannot do anything about it. He is completely powerless to change that supernatural work of God. Jesus has victory over Satan. He is a defeated foe, and nothing can stop the gospel achieving its purposes in this world. He is a defeated enemy, and he has been significantly disarmed. Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He has all authority. The power of evil in this world is nothing but a last gasp of a dying man, incapable of stopping the gospel from achieving its purposes. And look what happens as a result to all who follow Jesus during this reign. When they die, even if they die a death at the hands of those who persecute the church, who try to stop the gospel going forward but fail miserably, they come to life and they reign with Christ at his side. This means that because of the victorious reign of Jesus in heaven right now, we can be confident that our death means promotion to his side. Paul tells us that to be absent from our bodies, to be dead, to be absent from our bodies is to be present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? Enthroned at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So if I was to drop dead right now, my body would hopefully maybe fall that way and not look too shocking. But me, the essence of who I am, the true Joe, I'd be with Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. I would be at his side, promoted, ultimate promotion. Doesn't get any better than that. From lowly Joe to the right hand of God. That is a stunning promotion. And we can be confident because that is where our Jesus reigns from. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus is primarily shown to us to uncover the fact that despite how things might look on the surface, despite how hard evangelism might be, despite how hostile the world might be, that the power of Satan has been vanquished. That the one in charge of things is actually Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. The first glorious reality of the present reign of Christ is that Jesus is actually in control. His gospel light is more powerful than evil darkness. And we are currently living in a season which is ripe for gospel harvest. So, when you feel overwhelmed with the task of sharing the gospel with those around you, know that this is the time. This is the time. We live under the reign of Christ. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you as you go forward in the gospel. Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. And then he says, after he tells us, going into the world, making disciples, he says, I'm with you always until the end of the age. The reigning Christ with all authority is with you. Now is the time to spread the gospel in this world. We don't get a better moment than right now, living under the victorious reign of Jesus. When you feel like evil is winning the day, when you feel like forces of evil are conspiring to make the world a terrible place, when you feel like the church is being pushed out of the equation, know that evil has already lost the war. Jesus has Satan on a leash. His influence is real, but it's hamstrung and nothing compared to the gospel and its power in this world. When you were faced with the choice of pursuing Jesus and his mission or settling for a comfortable life, a safe life, know that you can sacrifice comforts now because one day a promotion awaits you that knows no equal. You can go without now because you'll have plenty after you die. The reality of the present reign of Christ means that he is in control of this world. Nothing happens outside of his doing and his control. His gospel is the most powerful force on this planet, and no evil, no darkness can thwart his plan. That is the glorious first reality of living in the present reign of Christ. At the end of this reign, however, at the end of the 1,000 years, we are told Satan is released. He's let off his leash. He gathers an army of followers and wages a vicious battle against God and his people. The army he gathers here is called Gog and Magog, just to make this passage a little bit more confusing for us. This relates back to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 38, where Ezekiel is called to prophesy against Gog from Magog, a prince. And it's this prince that represents an enemy with global influence, synonymous with everything that stands against God and his people. And he was going to come against Israel to destroy her completely. But ultimately, he would be vanquished by the sword. Therefore, Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20, John is showing us this enemy using this language, hinting back to Ezekiel 38 to show us that this is the total number of people who are opposed to Jesus, people who are opposed to God. This is this army with global influence that seeks to destroy the people of God. I think we have to realize that at some point in human history, very close to the end of human history, this period of Satan's unleashing will be unleashed on this world. And there is no hope of salvation at this point. At this point, the battle lines have been drawn. Those who have chosen to side with evil, they will not be turned back. We have to be careful to recognize here that God has not suddenly lost power at this stage. The gospel has not faded in its capacity to save. Rather, God has just simply cut the leash. God has simply chosen to withdraw his gospel influence from the world. He has let Satan off his leash to go and gather his people. And Jesus does this at this last moment of human history so that people's hearts might be revealed for what they really are. In this moment, all who reject Jesus, whether they do so because through angry, nasty, evil doings, or whether they do so through apathy or ignorance, all people who reject Jesus will no longer be silent in their rebellion. They will appear as overt enemies of Jesus. People who have had the gospel influence around them, but never receiving it for themselves, suddenly that gospel influence is removed. People who have been married to a Christian, but haven't received Jesus themselves, have lived with the blessing of the gospel in their life, suddenly that is removed. And their hearts of rebellion are revealed for what they are. The post-thousand-year season of turmoil here uncovers for us a terrifying truth. A truth that there is a time coming when hard hearts will not be softened, when repentance will not be found, when salvation will be off the table. Look what happens to them. They march against God, but fire falls from heaven and destroys them. They're given this short period of time to gather, to rally, to conspire, but it amounts to nothing but their destruction. Their leaders are captured and receive their final judgment. I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you're here today thinking, I'm not that fussed about Jesus right now. I mean, maybe one day, but for now, I've got better or more interesting things to consider. Down the track, I'll probably be more open to Jesus when I finally get my life sorted, when I get married, when I get the house, when I have the family, when my life is set up. Maybe then I'll consider Jesus. What this tells us is it's highly likely that you won't. In fact, it's entirely possible that you might harden your heart even more against Jesus, past the point of no return. The second glorious reality of the present reign of Christ is that now is the time. Now is the time for you to respond to the gospel of love, because the time is coming, and maybe soon, when that will no longer be possible for you. If you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, then I plead with you to seek him now while you still can. Jesus reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. His gospel light is shining into this world. It is actually making this world a better place. And there is the power right now in his gospel for your hard heart to be softened, for your ignorant heart to be opened up, for your blindness to be healed, and for you to come to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and receive the salvation he so gloriously offers. And that offer is now. Now, because of the reign of his Son in heaven. One day, that offer will be removed and it will no longer be on the table. Seek Jesus now while you still can. I'm glad that my daughters have not inherited my attitude towards study when I was in school. I often tell them that they are a lot more stressed and anxious about ongoing study, revision, words that were foreign to me in high school. I was all about cramming at the last minute. There's a famous moment where I turned up to do an English oral, and I didn't know I was doing an English oral. I didn't even know the oral existed. I turned up and my mate said, how are you going with the book review oral thing that's on today? And I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And he goes, you're on the same day as me. We're on together. We're on today. And I'm like, oh. So I spent about 15 minutes at morning tea putting something together, stood up and got a B+. This taught me limited preparation. I can still pull it off. It built into me a glorious pride that I can do most things with as little as possible effort as possible. I can hash stuff together at the last minute and still get decent enough marks. And for the most part, I could. Until about grade 11, when suddenly the standard required was much more than me being able to wing it at the last minute. The standard required was much more than me being able to cram the information into my head at the last minute. And so I found out very quickly that my pride was unwarranted, that it wasn't what was true, that I couldn't really just wing it. In fact, I think this theory is pretty common amongst humanity, the underlying belief that whatever the challenge, I can make it work in the end. Well, as we come to the very final vision of chapter 20, the great throne of judgment, we need to realize that regardless of how optimistic you are about your own capacity, on that day, we will not be able to wing it. We will not be able to pull through on account of our last-minute capacity and ability. In fact, this day is not a chance to change our fortunes, not a chance to pull something out of the hat at the last minute. This day is actually a revelation of who you are. To use the analogy of my book review, it would be me turning up and the teacher goes, "I know you've done zero work. You get an E." Regardless of what I can pull out in that moment, regardless of how good I am at winging it, you've done no work. You deserve an E, which I did. That's what this last day will be. It will be a revelation of who we really are. Look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books are opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the book, according to what they had past tensed done." Not what they can conjure up in that moment, what they had past tense done. And verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Judgment Day is not about what you can conjure up at the last minute to try and convince God you are worthy of heaven. It is about God opening a book and declaring your final destiny. The book of your deeds will be read from there, clear, truthful, honest, a revelation of your life. The book of life will be read from, and all the names of those written in the book will be carried through to eternal life with Jesus. But all those whose names aren't written in the book will be consigned to suffer the same fate as Satan and the beasts, eternity in judgment. And the present reign of Jesus, the present gospel victory of Jesus, means that there will be no room for excuses on that day. Now Jesus reigns. Now the gospel is proclaimed freely. Now the hope of salvation permeates this world. Now is the sweet spot for believing in Jesus. So when you stand before Jesus on that day, you will have no excuse, no chance to say, "But I really didn't get the chance." The reality of Judgment Day is it reveals who we are and what we have done with Jesus. No matter how optimistic, no matter how capable you think you are at winging it at the last minute, you will not be able to wing your name into the book of life. It's either there or it isn't there. You will not be able to erase the things that are written in the book of your deeds. They are there and they can't be erased. Nothing we do in that moment. Judgment Day is not where you turn up to plead your case. Judgment Day is sentencing day. The sentence has already been given and you just receive it. It is declared. It is revealed on that day. The reality we all need to face when it comes to Judgment Day is there is one way and one way only to stand on that day, to be given life on that day, and it's to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's only one way you get there, through repentance and faith, through trusting in Jesus rather than trusting in yourself. through following Jesus rather than following the whims of this world. It is by trusting in Jesus, repenting of your sin, and trusting in Jesus that our names get written in that book. That is how we receive salvation. That is how we receive life, by coming to Jesus. And the glorious wonder of the truth of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is that it's now. It's now. And we have the chance to have our names written in the book of life now. A time is coming where we won't want our names written in the book of life. Our hearts will be hardened to the point of no return. And a day of judgment is coming where it will be too late to have our names written in the book of life. Now is the time. Today is the day. This is why I wanted us to not look at the skirmish in the crowd and be distracted from the main game. Because the main game is this: come to Jesus now while he reigns in heaven at the right hand of the Father, while his gospel has power in this world, while you can receive the glorious and gracious offer of salvation that he gives to all. Come to Jesus now. Have your name written in the book and receive eternal life and be spared from the punishment that is to come. Stand on the day of judgment because of what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the glorious truth that your Son Jesus reigns. When he came to this world, evil did its worst. Evil did its worst. It gathered all the forces of darkness against him, conspired against him, caused his friend to betray him, hardened the hearts of leaders to conspire against him, deceived people to bring false testimony against him, made a Roman ruler ignorant to hand him over to death. And on a cross, evil did its worst, destroying your Son, Jesus the Christ. But in a moment of sheer victory and glory, you raised your Son from the dead. And he defeated every power that ever conspired against him. He triumphed over death, triumphed over the grave, triumphed over evil, crushed the head of the serpent. And now he sits at your right hand in glory. Lord, we thank you that that is where he sits, interceding for us, reaching out to us, drawing people to himself by the power of the Spirit, causing his gospel to go out amongst this world and shine your light to broken places. Thank you that Satan can't stop that. Thank you that evil can't conspire against that and be successful. Thank you that once someone is taken from darkness to light, it cannot be reversed. Lord, we thank you so much for that powerful reign. And we pray, Lord, that we would recognize now is the time. Now is the time to reach out to you for this salvation that you so freely offer, that we might be found in the book of life and receive the glorious life, that glorious promotion to be with you and reign forever and ever. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know what it is to follow him, can I encourage you to come and have a chat with me or someone you know that knows Jesus? We would love to help you discover the life that can be found in him. Thanks, Aaron and the team.